Amen. There's a gentleman that I know in Ontario that he and his wife had the privilege of leading the secretary at their chiropractor's office to Christ. You know how they did that? They knew her for years. They knew her for years and years and years. She was a hardened woman. Like you were sharing yesterday, you put certain people on the bottom of your list. This person will never get saved. She was a hardened woman. And you know what cracked her? This gentleman's wife, her back got bad enough that he had to park as close as he could to the building. And then he would go around the car, he would open her door, and he had to help physically lift her as she stood up. And then he would tenderly walk in with his wife and open the door for her. And his love for his wife cracked this woman. They went in, they had their appointment. She'd watched them do this time after time. They came out, they're scheduling their next appointment, and she looks at this guy that I know. He's an elder in an assembly in Southern Ontario, and she says, "That's what I've wanted all my life, and I've never been able to find that." And he said, "Let me tell you what kind of a man I am." And he went on to talk about how harsh he had been in their early marriage, and he just laid it all out there, right? And he said, "I'm a changed man by the grace of God." And they led her to Christ. And it was the Christian marriage, right? Just simple, loving authority, willing submission that won this woman to Christ. One of the more effective evangelists that I've known in my lifetime, I heard him say one time, "The best evangelistic tool I've ever found in my life is the Christian family." Isn't that good? The best evangelistic tool he had ever found in his life was the Christian family. I would have to say that I would agree with that, right? Kids are a wonderful testimony. Boy, people are drawn to especially little babies. That was so thrilled back in the day. When we first started our kids club in Topeka all those years ago, I remember we would bring nine little kids from our apartment complex, and we knew those little kids because of Danny. Danny was this big at the time, and they just flocked to him. So boy, it's so practical, isn't it? My dad was student body president of Washington High School in Kansas City, and so it was his job to put together the reunions. He would have opportunities to share his faith every 5 years because he took the same woman to every high school reunion. Isn't that funny? I mean, this is just the normal Christian life, right? They had ups and downs in their marriages, just like I've had ups and downs in my marriage. Just the normal Christian life ends up being such a light in a dark world. And so yesterday we talked about husbands, loving authority. Today we'll talk about wives. And right from the very beginning here in verse number one, he says the word likewise. Now we made this point yesterday and I'll make it again. Just like earthly citizens submit to their government, just like earthly masters submit to, or excuse me, earthly servants submit to their masters, wives are asked to submit to their husbands. Husbands are asked to be submissive in honoring these instructions as unto Christ. So wives take their place in submission, just like husbands take their place in submission. And I already let this little phrase slip out of my mouth. Maybe you've heard this many times. I got this from Steve Price years ago. Loving authority, excuse me, loving authority, willing submission. Loving authority, willing submission. You see this in every realm of God. This is really the thumbprint of God. In the Godhead, there is loving authority and willing submission. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Father sends God the Spirit. God the Son sends God the Spirit. God the Son never sends God the Father. God the Spirit never sends God the Son. God the Spirit never sends God the Father. You still with me? You know, it goes this way, right? Loving authority, willing submission. No thought of equality whatsoever. That's heresy. No thought of inequality whatsoever. Nobody ever gets a phone book. I don't even know if they still physically do this, but you remember the day where they used to put phone books on your front door? Nobody ever rushes to the front door, grabs the brand new phone book, feverishly flips through the phone book, finds their name, and then goes, "Oh, I didn't move up in the ranks at all." Right? Nobody ever does that. Why? It's not a book about value. It's not a ranking system. It's a book about order, right? And so you find these same kind of teachings in the scripture. Loving authority, willing submission, no idea of value whatsoever. It's the idea of order. So in the Godhead, there's loving authority, willing submission. In the Garden of Eden, apart from sin, there was loving authority and willing submission. Adam was made the federal head of the human race in the Garden of Eden. In creation, there's loving authority and willing submission. The sun will rule the day, the moon will rule the night. In Israel, when Israel was a theocracy, there was loving authority and willing submission. When Israel had a king, there was to be loving authority and willing submission. David is set up as the shepherd king of Israel, the king by which other kings are measured because of that loving authority and willing submission. In the home, in the New Testament, there's to be loving authority and willing submission. In the church, loving authority, willing submission. In the angelic realm, you see order and submission. And where that order was broken, where that submission was broken, then that third of the angels fell. So literally every realm that you can think of in creation, the Lord has put his thumbprint on that realm. So is it important, the loving authority and willing submission in the home, is that important? This issue is never going to go away. I guarantee you on the authority of God's word that this issue will never go away in our lifetime. If Satan can take out headship, if Satan can take out loving authority and willing submission, he takes out the Christian home and he takes out the church. He robs Jesus Christ of great glory in both of those realms when he takes out loving authority and willing submission. So that's what we find right here from the beginning. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Be submissive to your own husbands. Now, in the second half of verse number one, we find four things if you're taking notes. We find a problem, a strategy, a goal, and a weapon. A problem, a strategy, a goal, and a weapon. Now, what's our context here in 1 Peter? Right from the very beginning, it says that even if some do not obey the word. So you have a husband in a home that will not obey the word. Literally from the Greek, he will not allow himself to be persuaded by the word. Man, I don't know if I know the best. In fact, I don't think I know the best way to articulate this. But there's just something about a man at times that he just wants to dig in his heels and not allow himself to be persuaded by the word. Sometimes you talk about the Christian family and wives will come up to you and they'll say, you know, that's great. I believe everything that you said. You're describing what the scripture says is how it should work. What about when it doesn't work that way? Right? I mean, what about when it's all falling apart and when it's all falling short? Well, that's kind of our context here in this passage. You have a godly woman in this passage that wants to fear God, that wants to honor God, and then you have a husband that will not allow himself to be persuaded by the word. Now, there'd be good application here for two different realms. You could be talking about a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, or you could, with no stretch at all, you could easily apply this to a believing wife and a believing husband where the husband has dug in his heels and he will not allow himself to be persuaded by the word. Whether it's something that he just doesn't see. Husbands, has that ever happened to you? Your wife sees something, you don't see it. 3 or 4 weeks later, you do see it, right? But you don't see it at the time. You could easily apply it to that, right? Women, what do? When you see what's right, you know what's right. You're not wrong. The future, the next 2 months will prove that you're not wrong, but your husband either doesn't see it or he won't see it. What do you do? That's the context here, that even if some do not obey the word, allow themselves to be persuaded by the word. Okay, so that is the problem. You've got not everything's working the way it should. Next phrase, they without a word. That's the strategy. Without a word. Boy, this is a brilliant strategy. Brilliant. When a wife sees something, the husband doesn't see it. Or a wife sees something, the husband doesn't want to see it. Or a wife wants to honor the Lord, and in a particular realm or area, the husband won't bend his knee. When that exists, and a wife comes at her husband with words, and I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can. when she comes at her husband with words, what's every husband's natural tendency? Fortify your position, right? Build the bricks, right? Right? That's every husband's natural tendency. I have to be careful as a husband because I'm verbal. It's the way the Lord built me. And I learned this not before I was married. I wish I would have learned it before I was married, but I learned it very clearly in the first year of my marriage, that if my wife came at me with words, I would back up. If she came at me, I'd back up. I don't mean physically, right? If she came at me, I'd back up. And then if she came at me again, right? And please forgive the illustration. No physical, I promise. What I mean is words, right? I would defend myself and even attack with words, right? Right? And so a lot of times she's seen something and she's not wrong, right? Now, to be fair, there are times when I see something that she doesn't see. Absolutely, right? But I would say, very frankly, more often she sees things that I don't see in our marriage, with our children or whatever it is. And now I'm going to try to be clear about this if I can with the Lord's help. I'm not talking about giving your husband the privilege of your counsel. That is such an incredible blessing. I'm not saying that without a word is the way you always conduct yourself, right? I really like the idea, and my wife does too, of you make an appeal, right? If you see something, the husband is leading the family in a certain way, and you see damage coming, right? Like the proverb, a wise man sees evil and hides himself from it. He sees danger and hides himself from it. If a wife sees, okay, there's danger coming, I'm not saying that you're just quiet. Absolutely not. You go to your husband and say, can I make an appeal? You know, and any loving husband, any wise husband would say, please, right? What's on your mind? What have you been thinking about? And then you give your husband the privilege of your counsel. What I'm saying is after you've done that, right, if you have a husband that either won't see it or doesn't see it or sees something different, then at that point, if you keep coming with words, it makes things worse, not better, right? I hope that that's clear. And so the strategy is without a word. Now, what is the goal? What is the goal? That's the next phrase. May be one. So again, let's read our verse again. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be one. So that's the goal. You're trying to win your husband to greater blessing. You're trying to win your husband to, how should I say that? Well, let me say it. Hopefully this will be helpful. You're not trying to win your husband to your picture of the ideal husband. And this goes both ways, absolutely. Lynn and I had to learn in our first year of marriage and then even ongoing that we didn't even realize we were doing it at first, but we were trying to use our words to mold and shape our spouse into our picture of the perfect spouse. Have you ever done that? Right? You know, and the other person very, like, they pick up on it, right? You're not happy with me. You want me to be different than I am, right? They pick up on that very quickly. And so you're using your words to try to change the person into your picture. And what we had to learn is I don't want my wife to grow into my picture of the perfect wife. I want my wife to blossom into the Lord's picture of the perfect, glorified Lynn that she will be someday, right? That's the Lord's working in my wife. And she had to learn the same thing. That if she tried to mold and shape me into her picture of the perfect husband, that I would resent that, to be quite frank. And that it made the marriage worse. It created tension. And so here, when everything's not working just right, the goal is to win your husband. Not winning in a selfish way, winning him to godliness. Boy, my wife has done this probably 1,000 times. I try never to exaggerate from a pulpit, but honestly, I think in our marriage, she has probably done this 1,000 times at least. I'll start to get frustrated, irritated with my kids, maybe discipline this was more of an issue when they were younger, but discipline out of selfishness rather than discipline out of love and out of training, and she would respond in a sweet-spirited, a gentle and quiet-spirited way, like it describes just in a few verses. In that, I cannot argue with the godly conduct of my wife, right? It brings this incredible conviction that you cannot argue with. Whereas there was a time in marriage where she would come at me with her words, and then boy, my tendency, my overwhelming tendency would be just to fight back with my words, and everything would just spiral down as opposed to gaining in godliness, in peace, in unity. So without a word, that's the strategy. Maybe one, that's the goal. And then here's the weapon. By the conduct of their wives. By the conduct of their wives. Boy, that is an incredibly powerful weapon that the Lord has given a godly wife. A gentle and quiet spirit. Just quietly honoring her husband, honoring the Lord. Boy, husband, you just can't argue. You can't argue with that. I heard a lady giving her testimony on the radio years and years ago, and she was gloriously saved. She was so excited, and this is a married woman. What's the first thing you want to do as a married woman when you just realize that Jesus Christ died for you? She wanted to run home and tell her husband, right? And so that's exactly what she did. She ran home and she told her husband. And she was expecting that he would do the same thing that she did, that he would fall down on his knees, that he would be radically, gloriously saved, that they would begin this great journey together. And she's just talking with such joy on the radio. And she went home and she told her husband for a half an hour. She told him everything that had led up to this and what had happened and how she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior and all this. And then he's just kind of politely shaking his head and nodding, and then he says, "That's good. That sounds like that's nice. I'm happy for you." And then he went in the living room and turned on football, right? And she was devastated. She thought, "Oh, I must have done something wrong." She went to the Christian bookstore. She asked the people for advice. She bought tracts. She highlighted the gospel verses in the tracts, and she took them home, and she showed them to her husband, and he said, "Oh, you know, that's nice. I'm happy for you." You know, and then he watched football. Right? She went back, she bought him a Bible, she highlighted gospel portions in the Bible, she put it on his seat, open. And it would be so frustrating to her when she would come home and she'd find that he went and found the Bible and just closed it, set it politely off to the side, and then sat down to watch sports, right? She would listen to Christian radio and she would turn it up to where wherever he was in the house, you know, that he would have to hear it whether he wanted to or not. And finally, she went into the living room, stood between him and the television, lifted her hands to the Lord and began to pray for her husband out loud, right? And he got up angrily, marched out of the house, was gone for a couple hours. She said on the radio, she said, "I've never seen my husband cry." He came back, and she said he was fighting tears when he came back into the house, and he said, "You really want a Christian husband, don't you?" And what she heard is, this always happens in marriage, what she heard is, "You really want me to be a Christian, don't you?" And so that's the question she answered. And she said, "Oh, yes, that's what I want so badly, that's what I want." And he, trying not to cry, this man that she still loves to this day, right, he said, "Okay, I'll get out of the way, and you can find yourself a Christian husband. I understand." All the while, she's saying, "I love you. I want so badly for you to be saved. I want so badly to go on this journey together." And what he's hearing, this happens so often in marriage, what he's hearing is, "You're not what I want. You're not good enough for me. I really want you to be different than what you are." Does it make sense? I've seen this in my own extended family. A young couple disciplined by the local assembly, this is decades ago, a wife submits, repents, makes things right with the Lord, makes things right with the saints. Husband, in anger, will not allow himself to be persuaded by the word. This is a believer, right? He will not bend his knee. He will not, right, stiff-necked, right, like the Lord calls Israel. He will not submit. And so they go on for years, 15 years like this. She takes the kids off to the assembly by herself on Sundays, on Wednesdays, years, you know. And then eventually the Lord works in his life and he comes to the place where he will allow himself to be persuaded by the word. You know what? He's a wonderful spiritual leader today. Praise God. He's leading their family. He's actually leading the church that they're a part of today. Praise God. But every time you talk to him about spiritual things, and I mean this literally, I'll say things like, "Boy, it's such a joy to watch you going on for the Lord. It's such a joy to watch you serving the Lord and watch how the Lord's using you." Every time he gives credit to his wife. Every time. And I've seen this work itself out. A godly woman not using words, using conduct, which is such a massively powerful weapon compared to words. Words tend to make it worse. Conduct, you can't argue with godly conduct. So I've seen it win people. So that's the goal in verse 1. You have a problem. Not everything's working the way it's supposed to. You have a strategy without a word. You have a goal, trying to win the husband to greater blessing, win the family to greater unity. And then you have a weapon by the conduct of their wives. And now verse number 2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Why the word fear in verse number 2? What is the woman afraid of? Typically will respond to this, you know, what does it mean to fear God? And they'll say a reverential awe. And that in many, many times in context, that's the truth, a reverential awe of God. Well, what does it mean in this context, in this passage? The husband is observing the chaste conduct of the wife, the godly conduct of the wife, accompanied by fear. Is she afraid of her husband in the passage? Is she afraid of God, so to speak, in the passage? I would see it this way. It's not a fear of offending God. It's not afraid of what God would do to me. It's much more afraid of what I would do to the Lord or what I would do to a husband in the context. Remember the goal. The goal of the passage is to win the husband to godliness. So you have a wife who's godly-minded, a husband who's not. Not everything is working the way it's supposed to. She wants her husband to be won to godliness, and she knows if I slip up, then my husband could so easily say, look, you're no different than I am, right? And because of that, she's conducting herself in fear, right? If I step out of line, it will ruin what God wants to do in my husband's life. So chaste conduct accompanied by fear. My wife thinks of it this way. She, long before she feared God, she feared her dad. And it was never a fear of, I'm afraid of what dad would do to me. It was a fear of disappointing her dad. She loves her dad. She adores her dad. She grew up with this father, and long before she ever learned to fear and follow the Lord, she just feared and followed him. So even when her motivation was less than it should be in terms of the Lord, she never was going to step out of line because she did not want to offend her father, so to speak, or disappoint her father, so to speak. And so the wife in this passage, her conduct is accompanied by fear, not afraid of what God would do to her, but what she would do to God. Not afraid of what the husband would do to her, but how her conduct, if she fell short, would stumble the husband and the words working in her husband. Okay, verse number 3 and 4. We'll take this as a unit. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So here, I'll just throw this out there. The obvious issue that comes up in this passage is this a prohibition against a woman wearing makeup? Is this a prohibition against a woman doing her hair, adorning, arranging her hair? Is this a prohibition against wearing gold? Now, I already told you the ring story yesterday, so that may give away a little bit of how I view the issue. I guess what I would say first and foremost is, if it was a prohibition against those things, are we willing to follow it? I certainly hope so, right? I mean, if honestly and humbly before the Lord, if that's what this passage was teaching it, would we do it? I hope this isn't a big issue in this room, but my best friend from growing up is a youth pastor in Dallas, Texas, and he was teaching through 1 Corinthians, and he came across 1 Corinthians 11, and he's preparing for it, and he calls me and he says, what do you think this passage means, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, and I said, well, this is what I think it means, and I kind of laid it out, and he said, I think that's what it means too. And he calls his wife, right? He says, what do you think this means? And she sits down with him, and they read through it and everything. And she says, I think that that says that I should wear my head covering in the meetings of the church, right? So he goes the next day, and he begins to present what he thinks 1 Corinthians 11 says to his youth group. And the girls in the youth group just start retaliating, right? They see this as sexism and, you know, all the rest. They've been taught this, right? They're just parroting things they've been taught. And finally, my best friend, he goes, whoa, 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 right? And he says, okay, if, he says to this whole class, if you came to the conclusion that this passage said that you should have your head covered in the meetings of the church, would you do it? And you know what they said? No way, never. Right? And I was proud of him. He said, okay, that's the problem right there. That's your problem. Regardless of the issue of the head covering. And then he said, okay, look, for today, let's forget this issue and let's just talk about your heart. I was really proud of him. That's good leadership, right? And so the same thing here. If it said this, are we willing to do it? Now, let's walk through the passage. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, of putting on fine apparel, but let it be. So this is the first thing that I'll draw as a point from these two verses. A woman is created by God to be beautiful. Girls, you want to be beautiful, don't you? Now, it's funny because society so twists this and so distorts this, and it has such a this tiny little Hollywood-type view of what beauty is. And so it's a little hard to navigate this road for me, right, to articulate this correctly. And sometimes you get a pushback from godly women because of the way society puts pressures and the way they view beauty. What I'm saying is just simply this. I have a daughter, right? And this is so delightful to me. I'm enjoying this so much. Now, she's getting, like, she's 13 now. All the way up to this age and still to today, she wants to be beautiful for who? For me. I'm enjoying this as long as it lasts, right? Now, eventually, she's going to want to be beautiful for someone else, right? And that will be a good thing in the will of God. As the Lord brings a godly man into her life, she's going to want to be beautiful for him. But all of her life so far, she goes out, she gets a dress. Who does she want to show? Me, right? My son didn't act this way, right? It's not how the Lord built him, but he built her this way. And so a woman wants to be beautiful, and I mean in a completely holy context. Men are created by God to appreciate beauty. There's not one husband who doesn't appreciate having a beautiful wife. And so he says, do not let your beauty be outward. Do not let your beauty be outward. Adorning the hair, you know, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but let it be. So women, very clearly in the passage, you're created by God to be beautiful. You have a desire inside to be beautiful. And this is telling you, here, I'll just throw this out there. I think this is so neat. This is telling you not only how to remain beautiful for your whole life, but how to grow in your beauty for your whole life. Isn't that nice? I love that. When I saw this, I thought, wow, praise God. How does that sound to you, women? To grow in your beauty, in your husband's eyes, and in the Lord's eyes all of your life. Now, how do you do that, according to the passage? Well, it says, don't focus on your exterior beauty. That's verse 3. Now, let me give you the point. I just said focus. The word beauty is the Greek word cosmos. Now, I know we don't talk this way all the time, but once upon a time, I remember a day where we would say, oh, yeah, that's my whole world. Right? Like back in the day, I would say, yeah, football is my world. And it was true, by the way. That was idolatry in my life, and I had to confess that to the Lord. But football was my world. So that word is cosmos. It's world. And so it's saying, do not let your world be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. It's not saying don't be beautiful. It's not saying you can't take time to make yourself beautiful. It's not saying don't do your hair. Or it's not saying any of those things. It's saying don't let your world be exterior, earthly. It's saying focus on the hidden person of the heart, Christ-like character. You're so filled up with Christ. You're so satisfied with him. You spend time with him alone in secret to such an extent that his beauty is radiating off of you. Have you ever met really godly older people that just shine Jesus Christ? Maybe by the grace of God, I'll get there someday. Boy, I know some of them. There's a lady in Southern Ontario. They had a 62nd year. If I said this name, I think many of you might know this person. But they had a 62nd year anniversary party for this couple. And they asked this woman in front of about 150 people, after 62 years of being married to this man, how would you characterize your husband? You know what she said? Kindness personified. Isn't that amazing? You know, not very many people know this, but that man, he gets up early in the morning, he goes down into his office, and he spends 2 or 3 hours on his knees. He's in his 80s. He still goes to Africa and works during the day and preaches at night. He's an extraordinary man of God, and he just shines, right? And this woman, boy, my wife, she could be gracious. Like, and if you went and asked her, how would you characterize your husband? She would be gracious. I know her, right? She would be gracious. But if she was being honest, she couldn't say kindness personified. She couldn't say that. Man. So this, the idea is that beauty is going to come from the inside, not the outside. How does a woman grow in beauty in the eyes of her husband and in the eyes of the Lord all throughout her life? So instead of decreasing in beauty, instead of peaking here, and then you just go downhill for the rest of your life, you're actually literally, it's not make-believe, literally growing in your beauty all throughout your life, right? And then let me highlight this last phrase. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible. So there's a beauty that fades. He's saying, don't focus on that. It's not a prohibition, it's a focus. Don't focus on that. The incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, we'll talk about that just in a second, which is very precious in the sight of God. Girls, how can you be precious in the sight of the living God? Isn't this neat? Girls, do you want to be precious to your heavenly Father? I hope the word girls is not offensive. Women of God. Would you like to be precious? Boy, every one of you want to be precious to a heavenly Father, don't you? Yeah. I mean, what a beautiful thought. Well, how? Well, gentle and quiet spirit. I remember one time, I don't know what you'll think of this, but I was not girl crazy at Emmaus Bible College, but I was not unaware that there were many girls there, and I was not unwilling to meet my wife, which I did, best $35,000 I ever spent in my life, anyways, very frankly, we went away for spring break one time, and we came back from spring break, and this girl that I knew who she was, and I had talked to her a few times, like just as friends, and my wife is the only girlfriend I ever had in my life, you know, but again, I was curious, you know, and so this girl, she goes away for spring break, I go away for spring break, she comes back tan and with a perm, and I remember standing in the dining hall and going, right, very frankly, like I noticed her, right? And so she was studying in the in one of the I don't even know what they call them, but one of the open areas, one of the courtyards. And so I went out and talked to her for a few minutes and just friendly chat, you know. And then the next day she was studying, I went out and talked with her for a few minutes. And then literally I went from to mm-mm, right? And it just happened that quickly. Now, I hope I'm not being too blunt. What I'm saying is a girl can go from attractive, you could even say beautiful. A girl can go from beautiful to no way, like just like that, right? And that is, it just identifies what this is discussing, that there's an exterior beauty. The Lord made women to be beautiful. But he says, don't let your world, your focus, be the outward adorning of arranging the hair. Boy, if exterior beauty was enough, marriages wouldn't fall apart so often, right? It's not enough. He says, let your focus be, and this would be homework for girls. Yesterday I gave homework for guys. This would be homework for girls. Let your beauty focus and pursue the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible. This is a beauty that does not fade away. It's a beauty that grows. The path of the righteous is as the noonday sun, growing ever brighter. Isn't that a great verse? So spiritually, we grow and grow and grow and grow. And the day before the Lord calls us home should be the pinnacle of our spiritual life, should be the pinnacle of our maturity, of our intimacy with Christ and our reflection of his glory. That's the idea. Focus on the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, very precious in the sight of God. Now, I want to apologize to you, and I do mean this very literally. I did something yesterday that was bad preaching, and so I want to correct myself. I don't remember exactly what I said, but my bad preaching was this. I hadn't taken the time to know the specifics of what I said, and so I said to you this vague statement of some of the words precious in 1 Peter are the same as this word precious in 3:7. And so I went last night, and I looked it up, and you may not care about this at all. I care about what kind of a job I do before the Lord preaching, and so I'm just correcting this. 1:19, the word precious is the same word as 3:7. It's the same root word in the Greek. 2:6 is the same root word in the Greek as 3:7. 2:7 is the same root word in the Greek as 3:7. And the other words precious that I listed off for you, that's a different Greek word. So the point that I was making stands. It's a biblical point that the word honor in 3:7 is the same root word that is translated three times in the book of 1 Peter as precious. So the biblical point is right. I just didn't have the specifics, and that's bad preaching. So I mean this. Please forgive me, and I just wanted to throw that in there. And I'm throwing it in right here because it makes the point specifically that women, if they reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ, then they are precious to the Lord. Now, what is it that is precious in this verse? A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, the first thing I'll say here is that this does not say a gentle and quiet personality. Some women have a gentle and quiet personality, right? You could call them wallflowers. I mean, whatever you want to call them. They're very happy to stand a half step behind their husband, right? This is the way, I'm not thinking technically or scientifically about percentages, but let's just say half. Like half the women are quiet, half the women have an outgoing personality, right? Guys that are outgoing tend to find a quiet one. Guys that are quiet tend to find an outgoing one, right? It's just the way it works. And so this is not saying that every woman needs to be a wallflower. Every woman needs to stand silently half a step behind her husband. That's a personality, right? Half of the women are not built that way. Praise God that we're not all built the same way. Guys are not built the same way. Girls are not built the same way. This is describing their spirit. And what it means very literally is a settled down spirit. Now, again, I don't know if this is too blunt, but I don't listen to Rush, you know, Limbaugh. But back in the day, do you remember when Rush Limbaugh used to use the term feminazis? Do you remember that? You know, that I didn't want to marry one of those. You know, I wasn't looking for a woman that would just challenge me the rest of my life and attack everything that I said. And by the whole pursuing of the guys, I wasn't looking for that either. I didn't find that attractive. Like if a girl, you know, thought you were the one and just set her focus on you and chased you, made it obvious. It's a settled down spirit, not a spirit that would rise up. It's a spirit that trusts in the Lord. And in an ideal setting, trust in her husband. Now, there's times, girls, very frankly, where your husband does not act trustworthy. There's times where I've not acted in a trustworthy way as a husband. So there are times in a marriage where even if you can't trust your husband, you have a gentle and quiet spirit because you're trusting in the Lord. So it's a settled down, godly woman. And that is very precious in the sight of God. I hope I'm being clear. My favorite preacher in my college years, I went up and told him one time that I really appreciated his message. And I think I told him, you know, I would just as soon listen to you as anybody. And I just really appreciate your time in the Word. And I just grow so much when I hear you preaching in the local assembly. And he looked at me, he said, my number one goal in my public speaking is clarity. My number one goal in my public speaking is clarity. A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. If you don't know exactly what you're trying to say, nobody else is going to have any idea what you're trying to say. And all of that, I'm just saying, I'm trying to be clear. Please come ask me if I'm not being as clear as I'm trying to be. Okay, let's go on. Verse number 5. For in this manner, so the description of verse 3 in verse 4, don't let your beauty be outward, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, a gentle, settled down, quiet spirit. Verse 5. In this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, there's our thought again, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. In Psalm 149, verse 4, it uses this little phrase, he will beautify the meek. He will beautify the meek. Strength under control. I married a godly, admirable, strong woman. And I already told you yesterday that I fully expect before the Lord that she will do better at the judgment seat of Christ than I will. She got better grades in Bible college than I did. I respect that woman. But she delights in taking her role before the Lord. Boy, that makes me want to be the leader that I should be, right? Responsible for my family. Not everything is my fault as the leader of the family, but everything is my responsibility as the leader of the family. It falls to me. And so this strong, admirable, godly, capable woman, you know, one thing that was on my list, this is just my list, everybody's list is different. One thing that was on my list before I was married, before I even knew that Lynn was the one I would marry, I wanted a woman that was capable of doing anything she put her mind to, but valued being a godly mother and a godly wife. And I wanted that in a woman, and that's what the Lord gave me, meekness. He will beautify the meek, a gentle, quiet, settled down spirit. So how should a woman adorn herself, so as to be beautiful before God? The incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. How can a woman grow in beauty in her husband's eyes? And I mean this literally, right? 60 years into a marriage, do you expect that your husband will see you as more beautiful than he did the day that he met you? It's a reality. What a joy. This is such a joy. This is such a joy. They grow in beauty throughout the time that you're married. So in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. It's proper to adorn yourself. He's saying focus on the inward adornment, not the outward. Being submissive to their own husbands. Boy, as society goes downhill, we decry the darkness a lot, and I feel that. I'm saddened by the darkness in our society. You know what else? I also just rejoice in the darkness. And maybe that sounds funny, but boy, I pray for revival. A revival does not come out of a situation where everything is great. Revival comes out of a situation where things are just falling to pieces. I pray for Great Awakening 3 in North America. I know revival is the will of God, so I pray in faith and confidence in that sense. I know revival is the will of God. If we just read this book and did what it said, we would have revival in the Bride of Christ. I don't know if the specific will of God is Great Awakening 3, but I'm not going to get to the end and have not because I asked not. And so I'm going to labor in prayer for that too. And all I'm saying... I totally lost my train of thought. Forgive me. Oh, yeah. As society gets darker, a woman, a godly woman with a settled down, quiet spirit, being submissive to her own husband, boy, that shines beautifully in the darkness, doesn't it? A husband that will sacrificially love his wife, that shines so beautifully. There's an assembly in North Carolina that wanted to do a gospel outreach, and they prayed and prayed, Lord, what would you have us do? The Lord led them to buy the video series, Love and Respect. Some of you are probably familiar with the book or the video series. They sent out about 2,000 flyers to the neighborhood immediately surrounding their assembly, advertising a series on marriage to help people with their marriages. They got 26 couples from the community to come in and watch videos about their marriage. People care about their marriages, right? And so what's the foundation of a Christian marriage? Christ, right? It leads right into the gospel, of course. And so they have this whole outreach. And all I'm saying is this works beautifully. A husband who embraces, verse number 7, a wife who embraces 1 through 6 in the instructions to her, submitting to her own husband, even when he's wrong, allowing him to fail. My wife, if she were honest, would say, there are times where you have to allow your husband to fail and then lovingly support him. And just keep going, keep submitting as the Lord teaches me as the leader of a family. Okay, verse 6, and we'll be done. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now remember, we talked about the word fear in verse number 2. So here you're to live in fear, but you're not afraid. Like if you take it in its greater context, and that just reinforces the things that we mentioned. You're to live in fear, but you're not afraid in that sense at all. So Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now I know in our society, it's so foreign to our society that it almost makes you laugh. But it would actually be appropriate for a Christian wife to so respect the position that God has given her husband that she would refer to him as Lord. Isn't that interesting? As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I don't mean Lord like you're putting him on the level of Jehovah, right? I mean Lord in the sense of one with authority. Sarah obeyed Abraham. I'm not suggesting that this was even something we want to do. I'm just saying in the context, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then what does it say? Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So there's just a respect for the husband, and as ultimately as a reflection of your respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have 4 minutes left. Let me just give you these. I'm going to rattle through these just for your benefit. You can come copy these down afterwards if you want. Letter A. The Lord Jesus elevated the place of women. The Lord Jesus consistently, systematically elevated the place of women. He spoke to them in public. That was very different than Jewish men of his day. That's John chapter 4. The woman caught in adultery, so tender and compassionate. The widow of Nain, Luke chapter 7. The woman with the issue of blood in Luke 8. The woman from the crowd in Luke 11. He healed a woman in Luke chapter 13. The women that are noted in God's permanent account on the way to the cross. So he spoke to them publicly. How did he speak to them? He called them daughter. He spoke to them tenderly. Luke chapter 8, daughter. Luke chapter 13, daughter. He was tender and compassionate and spoke to them publicly. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He didn't gloss over their sin. He dealt with their sin, but he was so skillful and so gracious in the way that he did it. Again, the woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well, the sinful woman of Luke 7. He exalted the sinful woman of Luke 7 and humbled the Pharisee, right? In the presence of all, right? And so he consistently elevated the place of women. I had the privilege in 1997, my wife and I both did, of flying into the jungles of Ecuador. And we flew into a tribe where 99 out of the 100 people in the tribe had made a profession of faith to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They were radically changed by the gospel. And one thing the missionary told us is that 25 years before we were there in 1997, when they had a little boy baby in the tribe, the whole 100 people would come together in the tribe and they would have a celebration for a week over this incredible gift of this little boy baby. And when they would have a little baby that was a girl in the tribe, nobody would even say congratulations, literally. You take Christ and in biblical teaching out of society, what they valued was warriors, right? Men are bigger, men are stronger, men are dominant. The only fat person you'd ever find in the jungles of Ecuador is a man with five wives. He's got five wives competing over him for affection, trying to give him the best piece of meat, right? And they get lazy, right? And so my point is just very simple. You take these teachings out of a society and you end up with a sinfully perverse, male-dominated society. The Lord Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world and he elevated the place of women. It's neat. The young men in that tribe, when we were there, they were taking one wife. There's incredible social pressure to take more than one. It's the same thing in Kenya when we'd go to Kenya. We would try to strengthen the young full-time workers to only stick with one wife so they could have every service to the Lord open to them, right? You know who was pressuring them to take more than one wife? Their wives. Isn't that crazy? I mean, to our mindset, it's crazy. Anyways, the Lord elevates the place of women. He honors women. And I'll just say this one more thing. This would be letter B. The Lord Jesus valued women in ministry. He valued women in ministry. He used women as examples of faith, like the Queen of the South. He taught women, and he had them share in his life and ministry. So the Lord Jesus honors women. The Lord Jesus values women. He calls them precious. He consistently elevates the place of women. Of course, the scripture or the society totally distorts that. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to discuss these things today. Again, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and just use this however you know it needs to be used in this room. Father, we pray, just as we close, for the strengthening of godly marriages so that we can shine the glory of Jesus Christ the way that we ought to. Father, I fall so short as a husband. And Lord, I know my wife would say the exact same thing. She said the exact same thing so many times. And I just pray, Father, for every one of our sisters in this room and for every one of the brothers in this room, that we would delight in your will, that we would delight and trust you when things aren't working the way that they're supposed to, that we would put our hope in God and that we would continue to honor you. Father, there's never a reason in the Christian life to do one thing that dishonors the living God. Father, Lord, you know I'm not complaining, but it's just very hard at times when things aren't working the right way to keep our eyes on you and not to react in the flesh. And so we pray for your help and your blessing in this, that we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ and that there would be great, great blessing in marriages, in families, in the local assembly ultimately. And we know that these decisions will show themselves at the judgment seat of Christ. So we commit ourselves to you today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Is how abundant we have been thinking about.